Welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church Owosso Sermon Podcast. Grace changes everything.
Moment and open with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You'll find there are Bibles that will be underneath the seats in front of you, and so please feel free to have a copy of God's Word open with us. Worship. Day of my life. One of my children said to me this week, we came home from spring break, eager to get back to Tulsa. And we picked up a brand new 8-week old puppy. We named him Franklin. He was incredibly cute. You know, puppies are not just puppies, but they become part of the family. We welcomed Franklin into our home and into our hearts, and my wife's grandmother turned 95, and we brought Franklin to her party. And she loves dogs, and some of you even met Franklin. It was, he's just this amazing gift. On Monday, Franklin developed a cough. And he seemed to struggle breathing, and he looked kind of funny. He looked with his head propped up on a cushion. You know, puppies are funny. Things they do weird things. We just thought he had some files that he stuck in his throat. The next day, talking got worse. Breathing got more labored. And Lauren took him to the vet ER. And they did x-rays of little Franklin, and they found that Franklin had a genetic abnormality whereby the cartilage in his trachea did not grow as he got bigger. And so what that meant is that Franklin couldn't breathe. And little Franklin, as he grew on Tuesday, as they put him on oxygen, he continued to labor, and on Wednesday morning, our new little puppy Franklin died. Worst day of my life, when my children said. Now, I realize it's a puppy. But you know, if you're a puppy, I mean, if it was a cat, we would all understand, right? So what makes part of this week so clarifying for us is that when you have a pet, even if a mother cat, in your home, you become more than just a pet, you become part of your family. And even that small death, small compared to others, no doubt. Some of you in this room have lost cousins even this year and week, aren't you? Yes. Some of you are still grieving the death of children, grandchildren. So I recognize it is small, but even small deaths bring pain. But this is not the way it should be. When my children, in the midst of their grief, cried out, "Why did Adam have to eat that stupid apple?" And in his little mind, he's doing the analogy. I don't understand what he's doing with that. He's just using the baby. He's a precious little boy. This puppy. And we face these questions often, whether it's pets or whether it's oftentimes when we have much more significant losses. And what do you do with death? Do you, as Alfred Lord Tennyson said, it's just nature red and tooth and claw? Do you say with Darwin, it's just the survival of the fittest? Or on the other hand, do you carry a sense of grief, like the undertow of your life, all the days of your life without any place to put it? Grief is the moral and spiritual objection to death itself, and we don't merely dislike death, do we? We protest against it. We resent it. We hate it, and we should. But here's the thing. Underneath all of our coping, all of our explanations, we keep trying to live in God's world as though death is normal and God is optional.
And friends, that is why Easter matters. Because death, certainly alongside the most important questions that we ask, we and all humans ask the question, what do we do to solve the problem of death? And here's something interesting about the good news that Christians believe. The gospel, the good news that we believe, the gospel does not begin by telling you how to manage your grief or navigate through a fallen world or to move on or to be strong or to stay positive. Easter begins with the claim that something has happened, that there is a reality that has changed the world. And so John begins in his account of Easter morning with time and twins and details, the way that an eyewitness might recount the details. And so this morning, as we open John 20, we ask the question, what do we do with death? We start not with advice. We start with good news, because the tomb is open, the grave clothes are there, and there the world has shifted on its axis by the fulcrum of an empty tomb. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and what John tells us in these verses is more than just argument. It is a testimony. It is more than just an exposition. It is an encounter with the risen Christ. And I wonder this morning if you have encountered him the way that we're going to see many times. If you're able, would you stand with me as we read John 20, verses 1 to 18? Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then suddenly Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet he did not understand the scripture that he would rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood, weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried away him away, would you tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away?" And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not say to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's word stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please, Father, would you take the words of our mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, and would they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight? And might you, as you crack open the tomb, would you also crack open our hearts to believe again, even some for the first time, the good news of the resurrection of your Son on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Something has happened. That's verse 1 to 10. Someone is calling you to Matthew 11, 3:16. And you are welcome somewhere better. Namely, into God's family. That's verses 17 and 18. Something has happened. Look at your Bibles with me. It's interesting how the details emerge here. John writes his resurrection account like an eyewitness. He says in verse 1, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, John gives you time and circumstance. If you were inventing a story to inspire people, you would start with triumph and certainty. But John starts with darkness and confusion. You know, you read the book of John, you know, it was the beginning. Jesus brought light out of darkness in chapter 1. It was Nicodemus who came to Jesus when? In the night. It was Judas who slipped out, it says, into the night. The word night for John is more than just the mere circumstance of its time. It means a sense of darkness, a sense of evil, a sense of the mood was prevailingly evil in the dark. But indeed, she came early in the morning. And Mary arrived, and this is Mary Magdalene, Luke chapter 8, Mark 16, tell us that Mary Magdalene had seven demons. And she arrived, expecting to heal two in a dead body. It says she sees the stone move. And in verse 2, she does not say, "Yes, he is risen." She and the other women, says we, notice in the text there are multiple women there, though John focuses on Mary, they don't sit there and go, okay, anyone there? They did not expect the resurrection. In fact, in the ancient Near East, there are at least six other Messiah figures around the 50 years surrounding Jesus' life. Everybody expected the Messiah that was going to come to rescue Israel would not die. He would be the one who would not have a fiery chariot take him away, nor would he suffer death. He would reign as David's son eternally. And so what did the Romans always love to do to all those people who thought they were the Messiah? They killed every single one of them. There are at least six around the time of Jesus' life. So when Jesus died, they all expected that to be it. And they're all watching their backs now, wondering, are they going to come after us next? And certainly Mary and the women, what courage the women had to get up and to go to the tomb and risk exposure to the Roman guards and others to come and anoint him. You can see on the truss above me, the resurrection truss. You see the jars carved into the wood as a symbol in the other Gospels, where they say they brought spices to come and anoint Jesus' body. It's important to notice what they did not say, because they were not predisposed to a resurrection. Their first interpretation of the event was the most natural. Someone took the body. And so when she runs and tells Peter and the other disciples, which is presumably John, they run to the tomb, and then John focuses in, and he sees the linen cloths, Peter, the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth folded and set apart. And he includes details like that. Why? Because John is trying to show you that the empty tomb is not a fabrication of a resurrection. He gives you a real sense of the historical scene. The resurrection was not a rumor. It isn't a rumor. It is a reality that calls you by name and sends you with a message. In the ancient world, if you were fabricating the resurrection, friends, you would not fabricate the story by adding pieces to the narrative that only raise more questions. Yet John does. The linen cloth, the face cloth. They all suggest something orderly happened. Remember when Lazarus rose from the tomb and Jesus called him forth? He came out with all of his grave clothes still on. But here, it's as though someone with order and time folded up the face cloth and set it apart somewhere differently. It's as though Jesus in his resurrection shed death with order and intentionality and then emerged from the tomb. And then in verse 8, the other disciple, again, he's literally John Peter, says he saw and he believed. His faith was born out of something to see. And oh, dear friends, if you are not a believer, you see Christians, and you just think, how can you possibly believe in all of this stuff? Listen, we don't believe on blind faith. We believe in the historical resurrection of a man named Jesus Christ. And please, I would love to walk alongside you as you begin to explore the historical reality of that event. Because more than 40 times in other sources outside of Scripture, it talks about Jesus, the one who was raised. People acknowledge Jesus as a historical figure. Dozens and dozens of times in the early church. In fact, outside of the Gospels. And even John talked about the claim that he had been raised. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said he had been raised, and many people saw him. He appeared to more than 500. Some of them are asleep, but if they died, but many of them are still living. As if to say, are you curious? Go ask them. It says in verse 9, for as of yet, he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't arrive at the tomb of a theological grid that expected resurrection, and then they saw it. John believed, but he still didn't have all this theology straight. It wasn't later until the ministry that Jesus began to explain to them, beginning with Moses and the prophets, all that had happened concerning him. Now, with the hard evidence of the resurrection gives us from this text, it's about three things. First, that the early testimony of the resurrection is very unflattering. That is not the way you would have witnessed the story. It's written as though somebody witnessed it for what it was. The disciples were confused, they misinterpret, they don't understand, but legends polish heroes. Eyewitnesses tell you how slow they were to grasp what's happening. The early testimony is unflattering, which only makes it seem more credible. Secondly, the women are the central witnesses. John here foregrounds Mary Magdalene. In that culture, you would not choose a woman as a key initial witness because her testimony was not valid in court. And so when I say that women would be the last people to choose, that's not misogynistic. That is a cultural reflection of the ancient Near East. Women's testimonies were devalued. Women are central in the witness here, which only makes it seem more credible. And thirdly, the story is filled with verifiable particularities. There are names, there are locations, there are sequences of movement, there are physical objects. John isn't saying like a fairy tale once upon a time. He is saying, here, this morning, the first day of the week, when it was still dark, this is what we saw. And if that is true, the resurrection has indeed happened, and we believe it has, then grief is not meaningless. Your love is not foolish. Your protest against death is not naive. It is a clue. It is a signal. It is a longing that corresponds to a reality that exists, because the resurrection is not a rumor. It is a reality that calls you by name and sends you with a message. Between particularities and details matter. But we can know the historicity of the resurrection. We can believe it intellectually. The notes of John does next. He moves from a public event to a personal encounter. Something indeed has happened. And then he says, ooh, but someone is calling your name too. Look at verse 11 to 16. Peter and John had gone home to be with the disciples. Mary stayed. And John doesn't explain why she stays. Many of us know how to be fine, then it's agreed to hold it together. We keep a schedule, we can keep the carpool running, we can keep the meeting, we can keep the grief private, and we can keep it polished. But Mary doesn't be polished. Notice what she's doing. She is weeping at the tomb. Mary stoops down to look into the tomb, and she sees two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus land, we tend to be so familiar with this passage that we just say, angels, great, and we move on. But John is very intentional about where those angels are placed. Where does it say they are placed? One at the head and one at the feet. This is an echo of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Do you see that? The place where God's presence and his atonement remained over his people. You can read all about this in Exodus chapter 25. Once a year, the high priest of Israel would go into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and he would sacrifice a bull and a goat, and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull and the goat on the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat, overshadowing, were two large cherubim at the head and the feet of the mercy seat. And he would represent the purity necessary for all of Israel to stay in the presence of God. And on each side of this mercy seat, in the Old Testament, and in this mercy seat, in the tomb, or two cherubim. You see it? Angels. They're facing themselves there as the fulfillment of the mercy seat with the true blood of atonement that's sprinkled. Blood that cleanses the tabernacle and the temple, symbolized in the Old Testament, now cleanses the entire world through the true sacrifice once for all, the Lord Jesus Christ. John wants us to make some connections. That Jesus is depicted both as the atoning sacrifice and as the one, as Psalm 99, verse 1 says, who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And rather than being enthroned, the tomb serves as the ark of the new covenant itself for the world, the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, for all who would believe. John shows us that the body of Jesus has opened a new way for us to go behind the curtain, to enter the presence of God by faith, and whereas the high priest in Israel had to be very careful to do exactly what he's told, lest he die, said Leviticus. Here Mary is, sitting there in the Holy of Holies with absolute and complete safety. And whenever angels appear in Scripture, in every other case, they appear with fear and foreboding on the eyes of those who see him, but not here. Notice that Mary is completely safe in the presence of the angels because the mercy seat has been fulfilled and it comes to her in her grief. Oh, woman, which is to say, oh, man, why are you weeping? They comfort her. And it's a diagnostic question to set her up for what happens next. Because you see that she turns and Jesus calls her by name, Miriam. Miriam. We all know what it's like to be called by name by people that love us. You know the intonation, the cadence, the level of the voice. You can hear it across the crowded room. You know it. And Jesus calls us Miriam. What the life of God? She says in the mother tongue, Rabboni. Dear teacher, it's an intimate sign, an intimate sentence to teacher. And she sees him standing there, and she finds that she recognizes that he's not just a gardener. She sees that this gardener, this one who she mistook for a gardener, is there sitting in the shadow of a tree called a cross in a new garden. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus in a garden, it says in chapter 9, verse 41, 19, verse 41. And Mary sees this one. One commentator has written that in the Garden of Eden, man was first raised from the dust as God's image, bearing kin of all creation to work in the shadows of the tree of life. Now the second man is raised from the dust in the resurrection and takes his rightful place as the gardener of a new creation in the shadows of the cross, tilling the soil and caring for Eden from which the first man had been born. Mary, Jesus says to Mary, whom are you seeking? And when she doesn't know exactly how to answer that question, she just calls her by name. Friends, Jesus is calling you by name. You know, he knows everything about you, and he loves you so. He loves you so much that he went to the cross for you in real time and space and history. He was the second Adam who entered in not into the garden, but into a wilderness, to turn a wilderness back into a garden. And he rose again on the third day, and he is coming again to make everything new. That is our hope. When puppies, when people, when beloved die, when we ask the question, what are we to do with death? Something has happened, and someone is calling your name to you. And they are not just calling your name, but they are inviting you to do something better, namely a family. Notice what happens in verse 17 and 18. Mary's first instinct, of course, is understandable. If you thought you lost Jesus, you want to cling to him. Now she does, and Jesus says, please don't cling to me, because I have not yet ascended. Jesus has more to do as he ascends as the rightful king in the days of him. Jesus is not fragile, he's not untouchable. Mary just can't relate to him as things once were, because things are indeed far better. Jesus is moving toward his ascension. He is going to give us his Spirit, who is going to remind us, not just in a particular place in Palestine, but through his church, by his Spirit, he's going to indwell all those who believe. He's going to turn a community of people, of misfits, no longer fishermen in the ancient Near East, but now accountants and lawyers and engineers and salesmen. I see them all. He pulls you together into a community. He says, I'm going to make you a countercultural community for the common good by my Spirit. And you're going to be the extension of new life now. And of course, we fail at that task. We are saved already, but not yet. But we try again. We pick ourselves up. We do it again. We move, encourage, and strengthen one another to be a snapshot of the new creation, because Jesus has called you by name, because something has happened, because he invites you in to a family. Where do you get the family idea in the text? You know, it's in verse 17. Jesus has never called his disciples brother, in John, until now. He says to Mary, she would have expected him to say, go tell my disciples, knuckleheads. Go tell my friends, his common word for them in the previous 8 chapters. He said, no, go and tell my brothers. The resurrection doesn't only mean defeat from death. It means you are tending to a family. And that message is intimate and it is carefully ordered. I am ascending to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Jesus doesn't erase distinctions between the Creator and the created. He is the Son by nature, ever and always. We are sons and daughters by grace. Yet the welcome is real. The Father of Jesus becomes, by adoption, our Father. In the 17th century, Parliament in England was trying to figure out what it is that they believed as a country. And for a brief, glorious moment of time, all of the English Church, including the Anglicans, believed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in the larger catechism, in question 24, it asks, what does it mean by adoption? Listen to this beautiful sentence. Adoption is an act of God's free grace in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified and received into the number of his children have his name set upon them. The Spirit of his Son given to them and are under his fatherly care, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God in this life, and are made heirs of everlasting salvation. Justification is an act whereby our sins are forgiven and his righteousness is given to us. Adoption is an invitation into a family. J.R. Packer, who is the great English theologian, was once asked, what is the one doctrine people need to embrace most as Christians? And Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. And this new family is possible for you because of the resurrection. And then Mary, having heard her name, had to be received into her family. It's sent with a message, and it says, she goes and she announces to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. She becomes what the risen Christ makes us, witnesses. Her testimony is simple, I have seen the Lord. He said these things to me, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too have a story to tell of how God has called you by name. Lauren, my wife, and I got a picture of resurrection life this week. Right in the middle of a farmhouse in Nevada. We went to look at this. Was it the place we think it was in new creation? We saw these little puppies, and as we were about to leave, one of our children, we had four, we had Tom up, one of them we couldn't find. And he had gone back into the house, into the kennel, and was just all full of puppies, fur and smell and puppy breath, and just holding these puppies. Because what my children needed, yes, we could talk about the hope of life after death and the dominion we have over all creation and that God is coming to make everything new, but what my children needed most was to hold the puppies. And what some of you need most is actually not just more intellectual evidence about the gospel, you actually need the church. And friends, if you're looking for a perfect one, then you will be frustrated with every one of them. But this one is really trying hard to be the kind of church that Jesus calls us to be. And you are welcome in this place. And we hope that next week you're here again. We want you to be part of us because what you need is to hold the church. You need to see it, to know it, to experience it. Because you can know something intellectually like Mary did, even like John did. But when Jesus calls you, he calls you to trust him. And the resurrection made that possible. Lauren sent a text message to our family text thread this week, and she sent them a picture of our son in that kennel with his puppies. And she said on the text thread, Jesus' blood heals us completely. And the resurrection proves it. She writes, and until he returns to make everything new, he gives us one another and also puppies. To remind us that the healing that he provides, all creation is subjected to futility and hope. The breeder we bought, Franklin Scott, is working to get us another puppy soon, and we are grateful for her favor. And yesterday was a better day. Now, before we close, let me just say one more thing about this time that it happened. It says it happened on the first day of the week. And it's a picture of Jesus' resurrection of a new creation. But you know, in the early church, and for many, many centuries, they talked of resurrection day as the great eighth day, where there was a new kind of time, the eighth day, where now no longer is it the old way of doing things. It is new. We have a new nature. We have the promise of Jesus returning to make everything new. It is the great eighth day. And many displays of Christian architecture in the house. So notice that there are eight signs to many things in the church, even this church. How many signs are there to the baptismal bowl? There are eight. How many signs are there to the table legs of the communion table? There are eight signs. Why? Because of the great eighth day. Pointing us to glory. When we will no longer need the sun to rise because Jesus himself will be there and he will illuminate everything by his glory. It is the last trust in Trinity Hall where the lion lays down with the lamb and we can enjoy the resurrected bodies, are able to run through the woods and splash through the lakes to degrees of glory and power you can even imagine. It is the great eighth day. Why were Israelite children circumcised on the eighth day? Because after the first course of the week of their life, the eighth day, that one day the Messiah is coming and he will make everything new and put in for he is. The resurrection is not a rumor. It's a reality that calls you by name and it sends you with a message on the cross, Jesus for our sins and our place, and in the resurrection, he brings in a new creation. And until his promise to turn, the church is a snapshot of this coming creation. we are a coming creation for the common good. We are a foretaste of resurrection of all creation as we extend the beauty of the good news by the one who conquered death, and whom indeed is alive forevermore. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Father, thank you that something has happened. That you have called us by name to and called us into something better, namely a family, and sent us out with a message. May this contour, shape, mold our entire worldview and change everything about the way we understand life and death and hope of the resurrection, glory to come. Thank you, Jesus, that you rose indeed from the dead. And we now marvel at the marvelous grace of you, our loving Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.